Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning of the first verse. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan, to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord our God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this and never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you have been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord had made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me 2 stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of assembly. At the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people, whom you have brought out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them, and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and they are a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone, so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with fire, and the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my hand. When I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you.
It'd be good if you keep your Bibles open at Deuteronomy 9. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would just open up our minds and our hearts. Lord, this is not just the story of hundreds and hundreds of years ago, Lord, but this is so relevant for us today. Lord, we pray that we would know your presence, Lord, in a very special way as we come to your word. Lord, speak to us. Lord, sometimes we're stubborn and stiff-necked too. Lord, break into our lives this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a pastor who was in his study one morning and praying. And as he prayed, he felt the Lord was just revealing to him that one of the elderly people in the congregation was in desperate need financially. So he pondered and prayed and decided that he would go and take this lady £100. So he went to the bank, drew out the money, went to her house about lunchtime, knocked on the door, no reply. Well, he was a bit confused because he thought that this was a word from the Lord. So anyway, he went back to his mats, and later on in the day, he happened to meet the woman, and he said, I was praying for you this morning, and the Lord spoke to me, and I came to your house at lunchtime, but you weren't there. She said, what time did you come? He said, well, I think it was about 1 o'clock. Oh, she said, I was there, and I heard you knock on the door, but I thought it was the rent man. And I didn't come to the door because I didn't have the money to pay the rent. And often, we think that when somebody comes to us, that they want something from us, like this woman. You know, there's a saying in business that there's no such thing as a free lunch. If someone invites you out to lunch, it's always because they want something from you. And this passage this morning is entirely about what God has done for us for free. There's nothing that you and I can bring and offer God of ourselves anyway, and certainly not financially, nothing about our gifting that we could come and say, Lord, I deserve something from you. This morning is about a message that says that God gives to you and I unconditionally, freely. It's sometimes really difficult for people to understand that God can actually really love us, because some of us have been brought up in homes where we maybe didn't know the love of a father. Or worse than that, maybe we had a father who abused us. And so it becomes difficult for some people to understand that there is a heavenly Father who loves us unconditionally. But this message this morning is about a God who justifies wicked people, sinful people. And in Romans 4:8 it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. And we need to understand this morning that he forgives those who deserve nothing. And you and I actually deserve nothing. So let's have a look at this passage then. And we come to chapter 9, and from chapter 5, Moses has been talking to the people and reminding them about the past, the way that God has brought them, reminding them about the commands that God has given them and the right way to live. And now he says that you're right now about to go into the promised land and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. Now that doesn't sound too much like a word of encouragement to me. Okay guys, we're going to go into the promised land, but there's two things you need to understand. That these cities that we're going to go and possess, they have walls that reach up to the skies. In fact, they were probably about 40 feet high, made of brick. And we're going to go in, you know, us feeble people, we're going to go in and we're going to take these cities. Oh, and there's one other thing you need to know, that the people who live in these lands, the Anakites, these are large people. In fact, Goliath was probably a predecessor of these people. No, a descendant of these people, that's right. And 7 or 8 feet tall, maybe 9 feet tall, some of these guys. Now, I don't know how you would feel about this. I know sometimes when I've been in churches and they say, maybe we should do some door knocking. That's the last thing I want to do of myself, go and knock on someone's door and talk to them about the Lord. I have no problem in church because, you know, you come into a church, you expect to get the gospel. Well, you should do. But to be out on the street, I remember once I was in Toronto and I watched this elderly guy on the street corner. As people walked past, you know, he was just saying a word to them and giving them a tract to take away. I heard about one Australian guy who stood on a street corner for many years, and he would just say to someone, if you die tonight, do you know you're going to heaven or will you be going to hell? That's all he would say to them. And some would walk off in disgust, but I understand that over the years, several hundreds of people actually gave their life to the Lord because of what this man did. So God's people are about to go into this difficult place, and sometimes God will call you and I to go into these difficult places. And Moses said to them in verse 3, "But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them." He's going to drive out and annihilate them. So Moses is saying, you need to understand who we have to trust for our success. This has got nothing to do with us, how good we are. It's the fact that God is going before us. And Moses one day was praying and asking God who God would send with them. And for a start, God said that he would send an angel. Now maybe if you and I thought that we were going into something and God was going to send an angel with us, that would satisfy us. I think it would me. Good to have some heavenly support wherever we go, isn't it? But Moses says, "No, Lord. If you're not going to go with us, don't send us. Because if you're not with us, how will the people know we're any different to them?" And we need to understand that God is for us and God is with us. And that there is something about those of us who've given our lives to the Lord, because he's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And the battle is not ours. It's not by might or strength or power or by clever studying and all of those things. Good that some of those things may be. God says it's by my Spirit. And the only thing that will touch this community for the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God. He's the only one who can convict people of their need of a Saviour. He's the only one who can come and convict us this morning of our need in the presence of a holy God. He's the only one who can actually help us in the things that we do. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And it's good for God's people to understand this. And it's quite interesting here because, they're told to be assured that God is the one who's going to go ahead. He will go ahead. He will destroy them. He will drive them out. He will destroy them. He will subdue them. But you are the ones who will drive them out. You see, there are some things that God will do, but always things that he wants us to do. You know, our ministry in Scandinavia is about calling God's people back into intimacy and about speaking on revival. And there are many promises in the Bible about revival. And always God calls his people to pray. Now, I don't know why God always calls us people to do our bit, but, you know, right in the beginning, of course, God called Noah to build an ark. Now, there must have been a million other ways that God could have saved Noah and his family. But Noah had to build an ark in front of all these people. They must have thought he was a lunatic. Miles from the sea, building an ark, you know, in a dry land. I'm always fascinated by the fact that when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, he told the people to roll the stone away. Standing here is the man who put every star in its place and called them by name. He knitted you and I together in our mother's womb. He knows our name. He knows how many hairs there are on our head this morning. And yet he comes to this tomb. He's going to raise a man from the dead. And yet he wants people to roll the stone away. I mean, he only had to speak to the stone and the stone would have rolled away. And God is telling these people that he will destroy them. He will subdue these people. But you have to go in and do your bit and drive them out. And I believe that one of the things the Lord would say to us this morning, that there are things that only you and I can do that will bring about the purposes of his kingdom in this place. Do we want victory? Well, then we need to understand what God is calling us to do. You see, we also have an enemy who stands before us. Maybe he's not living behind walls anymore. Maybe he's not 9 feet tall, but he's an enemy, the Bible says, goes around like a roaring lion, seeking who he can devour. The truth is that he's not a roaring lion. He wants you to believe he is, but actually he's a serpent. And Jesus says, I've given you authority to trample on serpents. The enemy is defeated. He was defeated at Calvary, and he has no place to have dominion and power over your life or my life. The secret for us is in James 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the problem is, what most of us try and do is to just resist the devil. And that won't succeed. The condition is that we submit ourselves to God. And that's the calling of God's people, of course, as they go into the promised land. They're to submit to God, to do the things that God has taught them to do. And verse 4, it says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, don't say to yourself that the Lord brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. They were not even to think that, not even to talk about it, because they were always a people who were sinful. They were always a people who were tainted with their own righteousness. They always thought that they deserved something. And they were always crying out to God for what they thought they deserved. And I guess often we think that we deserve something. I remember one night, I hope Alison doesn't mind me sharing this, but we came out of a meeting. In fact, we'd been doing a series of meetings this weekend. And it had been a really busy weekend. We were tired and we had about a 6-hour drive back to the south of Norway. And it was snowing, really, really snowing, like it does sometimes in Norway. And I finished preaching and some people went without saying cheerio. And eventually the pastor said, well, bye-bye, take care, have a safe journey back. And Alistair said, don't we even get a cup of coffee? They know we've got 6 hours to drive. And Alistair was going, it's not fair, giving me earache, you know. And it wasn't fair. And I said, look, you know, we have to just remember that we're just serving God. And don't get too excited about it. And many people think that because of their goodness, they will get into heaven. You know, I have so many people say to me, well, so-and-so was a really good person. I'm sure they'll get to heaven. I mean, who are we to decide who's good and who isn't good? Jesus says, there is none good but God. Jesus even said to a man one day, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Romans 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing good in any human being. As far as God is concerned, or even the good things that we think we do are just like dirty rags in God's sight. What does this word sin mean? Well, it's actually an archery term, where a guy used to fire at the target, and if he missed the target, if he was just outside the dead centre, the word that the guy who was watching the target would shout to the archer was, sin! He'd missed the mark. And as far as God is concerned, we've all missed the mark. When I was speaking at a meeting a few weeks ago, there was a man there who'd formerly been a surgeon who God had called into the monastic ministry. And when God called him, he went for 3 years and lived in a monastery in solitary confinement in order to study the word and just to seek God. And I have to say to you, he's one of the most godly men I've ever been in the presence of. He was so gentle and so steeped in the word. It was just amazing to be with him. And I had coffee with him one evening, and he was telling me, he said, you know, right from an early age, I've just been aware of God's presence, and I've never smoked, I've never touched alcohol. He said, I've never been with a woman, I've never used bad language. He said, as far as I was concerned, everything about my life was pure, and I worked on being pure. And when God called me, I thought that he'd called me because I was so pure. And he said, I remember the first night I got in my little cell and I laid on the bed, and suddenly I became so aware of the presence and holiness of God and my condition before him. I realized how sinful I was, even thinking that I was pure. And he said, I was so ashamed. And he said, and I wept, and for 3 or 4 nights I could do nothing but weep. He said, and I wept so loudly I have to bury my head in the pillow. To say that anyone, any person could be justified before God by being good. I mean, it actually makes alive this book. And it negates what Jesus did on the cross. Because if there is any other way to be saved, Jesus need not have died. He alone is the only sacrifice acceptable to God to get you and I into heaven. There's nothing that you and I can do apart from respond to what Jesus did on that cross. I found a lovely saying this week. It says this, that all those who God rejects are rejected for their wickedness, but none of those he accepts are accepted for their righteousness. And as God's people were going in to take this land, the only reason they were going in and were able to take that land was because of the wickedness of the people in that land. And God had decided that these nations should be destroyed and that his people would go in and take possession of it. Not because of their goodness, but because of the grace and mercy of God and the sinfulness of the people that lived there. So their ability to take and enter the promised land, and your ability and my ability to enter heaven, is not to do with our goodness, but to do with the mercy of God. And God reminded them in verse 6, he says, it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this land to possess, for you're a stiff-necked people. What does that mean? Well, I mean, they're stubborn and rebellious. And I wondered whether they're any different to you and I. Because you and I can be stubborn. You and I can be rebellious. We know that if we're honest this morning. We know that there are things that God would have us do sometimes, and, you know, we pretend we don't hear. And then in verse 7, Moses says this, remember this and never forget it, how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived, you've been rebellious against God. You remember when these people were in the desert, that they were struggling because it was hot and they didn't have any water, so they started to complain. God wasn't too pleased with that. Then they were hungry and they wanted bread, and God sent the manna. I mean, that was a miracle, wasn't it? Every day they had just enough for the day. Apart from on the day before the Sabbath, they had twice as much as they needed. God provided for them without fail, and then they got fed up with that. They wanted meat. I should think they got fed up with that as well when these birds started raining down on them. But you and I are also prone to complain. I remember in one church, I won't tell you where it was quite away from here, but one lady came to the pastor one Sunday morning and she said, "Those songs we sang this morning, I don't like them." He said, "Tough, they weren't for you anyway." But sometimes in church we think things are for us, don't we? You know, the church exists for us. Actually, the church really exists for the lost. This is the place where God's people come to be equipped to do the work that God prepared for us before one of our days came to be. There's a call on your life and my life. That there's a plan in heaven with your name on and my name on. There's work to be done that only you and I can do. And these people were always moaning let's look at verse 9. Moses reminds them about when he went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone and the covenant. He said, "I stayed on the mountain for 40 days. I'd been there. I ate no bread and drank no water. And the Lord gave me these two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of assembly." That's verses 9 and 10. And these people already knew what the commandments of God were. And so again, Moses up on the mountain and God's given these commandments. And one of the things that God had said to them that they must not commit idolatry. They were to have no other gods before God. And Moses up on the mountain and they begin to say, "Well, where is this fella? What's happened to him? 40 days we haven't seen him." So they started complaining to Aaron. And Aaron said, "Well, okay, then I tell you what, give me all your gold jewellery and we'll do something with it." And he actually crafted a gold calf. And the people began to think that this calf that a few minutes or an hour or two before they'd been wearing around their necks, and now it was a gold calf, had somehow brought them out of Egypt. How ridiculous. And then Aaron compounds what they're doing. He said, "Well, tomorrow what we'll do, we'll have a praise meeting. We'll have a worship time." So now they're worshipping God and they're worshipping a calf. And it's so easy for you and I to be worshipping other things as well as trying to worship God. And that is unacceptable to God. He demands our full worship and our full attention. In verse 12, I find verse 12 amazing because Moses reminds him. He says, "Then the Lord told me, 'Go down from here at once, because your people, actually these were God's people, but it seems almost like God's just prepared to wash his hands because of their sinfulness. He says, 'Your people have become corrupt. They've turned away quickly from what I've already commanded them and they've made an idol of themselves.'" And he said, "The Lord said to me, 'I've seen this people and they're a stiff-necked people indeed. Let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they.'" It's incredible, isn't it, that God would say to Moses, "Moses, they're your people. And I'm going to destroy them." Amazing words there in verse 14. God says to Moses, "Let me alone, because I'm going to destroy them." I think it's incredible because God knew that Moses wouldn't let him alone. And Moses cried out to God for mercy on behalf of these stubborn, stiff-necked, idol-worshipping people. I turned, in verse 15, "I turned and went down from the mountain while it was ablaze with the two tablets of the covenant in my hands. And when I looked and saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God, you had made yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and you turned aside quickly from the way that the Lord had commanded you. So I took the two tablets and threw them, breaking them before your hands." And it's quite interesting what Moses did to the calf. He actually broke it in pieces, threw it in the water, and then made them drink it. Maybe we need to get back to some of the biblical discipline then. Perhaps you and I would walk the way we should walk. God's people are stubborn, and you and I can be really stubborn. But in spite of all that sinfulness, there they were, poised to go in to the promised land. We turn away so quickly from the ways of God. And the fact is that just like the Israelites, you and I really deserve nothing but God's wrath. Titus 2:11 to 14 says this. Let me just read this to you. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." I wonder where you're living this morning. What is your true state before God? Are you living in rebellion? Is there something you know you should be doing that you've decided that you don't want to do? Is there maybe a giant that's confronting you this morning? Maybe a sin in your life that you're struggling with and you can't break free from? Well, you need to know, like these people, that that giant will not be subdued by your own efforts. But God can help you and will help you. I prayed, Scandinavia is a terrible place for pornography and so on, and we've prayed with so many. So many men and women who find themselves locked in pornography. Adultery is something that I just find incredible that we find that so easily amongst the people of God. Elders, pastors having affairs with other women in the church. And this should never be. We're a stiff-necked, stubborn people. And I believe that this morning God would confront us with his grace and say, the grace of God must teach us to say no to this ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled lives. We will never defeat the enemy on our own, but with God's grace and God's help and God's power and the life of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can actually live godly lives that please God. I don't know whether you've lived apart from God, if you've lived as though there is no God. Maybe you've attended church for many years and heard hundreds of messages and yet never really responded to the free gift that God offers you. There was a lady talking to Alison one day, one of our neighbours actually, and she'd be going along to the local Church of England for, well, I guess 30 years probably. And she asked Alison what she believed, and Alison started off by saying, well, I'm a born-again Christian. And the lady said, oh, I've heard that term before. What does it mean? And Alison explained to her what it means to be born again of the Spirit of God, coming to Jesus as a sinner and giving your life to him and receiving his life. And the lady was very angry, not with Alison, but the fact that she'd been in church for 30 years and no one ever told her that she needed to be born again. Maybe you've sung songs in church but never really felt that you could praise God for what he's done. And I pray this morning more than anything that you and I would have a fresh understanding that it's only by grace that we're here this morning. Only by grace that our sins and my terrible sins have been washed away by what Jesus did, and not by anything that I could ever have done apart from coming and saying, Lord, I am a sinner. I need you to forgive me. God justifies the ungodly. That's about the best news that anyone could hear. That God in his mercy justifies the ungodly. Justifies means that he treats us just as though we've never sinned. You know, the one thing that the devil wants to do to you this morning is remind you of all your past sins and keep you locked in them. The thing is that the devil can only remind you of the past because he doesn't actually know your future. God knows your future. He knows that there's days ahead where you're going to fail him and let him down. Does that alter his grace for you? Of course not. God loves you with an everlasting love. He knew what you were like before he called you to be adopted into his family. He knew everything that you would do that would displease him. But he justifies the ungodly. If you've never received Jesus as your Saviour and never allowed yourself to be justified by God, then why put it off for another day? I want to finish by just telling you a true story about a young lady who appeared in a church one Sunday evening, and as I went to pray with her after the meeting, she told me a really sad story. She told me how during her young childhood, her father sexually abused her. And as he was doing that, he would tell her that he loved her. As she grew older, from time to time, her uncle would come, and he also would tell her that he loved her, and he would sexually abuse her. And she grew up thinking that sex equated to love. So when she started to go to school and the boys started making eyes at her, she fell for their spell too, and just gave her body as she went through school and high school to anybody who would say that they loved her. And then she came to that point in her life where, as she looked back, there were so many men who ravished her body that she was worthless. She was dirty. Her life was worth nothing. She tried spending money on clothes to make herself look beautiful, thinking that maybe somebody would really love her. All she found was men who would say to her, "I love you," but what they really meant was, "I love me and I want you." And one day she could take no more. She took herself to a nearby railway line, got on the bridge, and was waiting for the express train to come along. There was no point in her living. She couldn't find love. She was dirty. And as she sat on the bridge waiting to hear the train come, she said to me that, "I heard this voice. It wasn't an audible voice, but inside of me I heard this voice say, 'I love you.'" And she said it was like a voice I'd never heard before. And I knew that this voice was saying, "I love you." And it wasn't asking me for anything, wasn't asking me to do anything, but just wanted me to know that I was loved. And then she said, "I heard this voice say to me, 'Whether you jump or whether you stay, you need to know that I love you. But if you stay and let me have your life, I will give you my life. And I will give you a reason to live, and you will understand what love truly is.'" And she came into our church that Sunday evening. She said, "I know this must be God who was talking to me. And I want to meet and give my life to the one who loves me." Only by grace can we enter. Father, I thank you this morning for that grace and mercy, Lord, that pursued me. I thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy, Lord, that's come to us, Lord, as a people, Lord. And Lord, I know that many of those here this morning, their names are in that book in heaven, not because of anything they've done, but because of what you've done. And Lord, together we praise you this morning and we worship you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I pray that that grace would enable us as a people, Lord, chosen by you to live godly lives, to say no to ungodliness, and to live lives that please you and honour you, and lives that recognise that whatever victories we have in our lives, they're down to you, Lord. Thank you for your love this morning. Lord, may we be a people who live daily under the knowledge that it's all of your grace, all of your mercy. Father, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.